TJ, if you would bring those pictures up real quick. You may have to maximize it on the little screen. This is you, just some couple of pictures. You can click, I think, click next on the side there. Well, that's them in the van over there. Laura is behind Andrew. That's not a good picture there to catch her. Oh, there's nothing up there. Well, I knew what I was talking about. I mean, come on. There we go. So there should be, is there a little clicker over here somewhere? There you go. There they go. That's them with the team there. I don't know where they're at specifically. They're in Dnipro, but other than that, I don't know. Then there's one more. There you go. So, all right. That is what I know. That's what I have. We're going to get into Hebrews now. We'll keep you updated as we get information about everyone. And I'm sure I will see a few things on. Jenny and Lena have a couple of different Facebook pages for their ministry, for themselves as individuals, and they've been posting some of that information there. So I may have some other pictures and things as we go along, or be able to email you throughout the week. So, all right, let's pray first before we get into Hebrews 10 this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and for just the fact that it never changes, just as you don't. And the truths that we find there are as applicable today as they were the day they were written. And that, in some respects, astounds me. That makes, just shows the uniqueness of the book itself and who you are as God. You have revealed yourself to us and given us this book, which we have the privilege of having, because there are many throughout the world that don't. And in it, you have given us wisdom for life. You have given us instructions on how to relate to one another in ways that are positive, that promote spiritual growth, that encourage us in our relationships with you. And that really are, quite honestly, are just the best for as we relate to one another as husband and wife, as friends, as parents and children, with co-workers. Father, we are so grateful for that. And we pray that we would believe wholeheartedly in these words, understanding them, that they come from you and that they benefit us greatly as we not only read them, but as we actually live them out in our lives. May we be quick, again, just to share the life that they communicate with those around us. Burden our hearts with that. And we pray this in your name. Amen. There we go. In the busy dental office, there was a patient who was always late. You know, you probably know one individual in your life like that, right? Always late for everything. The office assistant had called him up and said, you know, reminded him of his appointment. He says, well, I'm going to be 15 minutes late. That won't be a problem, will it? And she said, no, that's fine. She says, we'll just skip the anesthesia. There was a teenager out playing basketball. I should have put a basketball picture there rather than binoculars, sorry. Mental thought. He lost his contact lens when he was out playing basketball in the driveway. He searched and searched and searched and couldn't find it. And so he went and got Mom. Mom's always the hero, right? And she went out, and in a few minutes, she returned with it in her hand. He told her, he says, I looked really hard. How did you manage to find it? And she says, well, we weren't looking for the same thing. She says, you were looking for a piece of plastic. I was looking for $150. each person has something that motivates them differently, right? There's different motivations. And I'm sure if we took a poll this morning, we would find that to be different amongst each of us. There's different things that motivate us as individuals. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 25 this morning. But in that short selection of verses, there are three exhortations, and I call them exhortations, but they are really on the borderline really of commands here of what we should do. And with those exhortations, though, he gives us some motivation for doing this. And these particular motivations are not out of the blue. In fact, he's been working on these throughout the book as a whole. In chapters 1 through 4, he's been demonstrating how Jesus is superior in his person. And then here in these last remaining chapters until now, he's been talking and pointing to the priesthood of Christ and the fact that he is superior in that arena as well. And so he spent the majority of the book focusing on the doctrine of Christ. And now he begins to hit some of that those practical application points and how they're to be living. I was reading somewhere this week that each of us relates to God in a different way. Is that true? Yes? You know, an artist relates to God through landscapes, through paintings, through, I don't know, a sunrise. A musician, perhaps through singing, through composing some sort of music. You know, we could go around and ask, and I'm sure there's something very different even for you. Thinking, you know, of me personally this week, I like theology. I know that's dry, that's boring sometimes for some people, but that's what excites me and how I relate well. How is that relevant? Well, doctrine is one of those things that, you know, sometimes, you know, whatever. And in America, we are many times focused on the how-tos, aren't we? How can I improve my marriage? How can I raise my kids well? How can I fix this problem? How can I fix that problem? And there's all these 10 quick fixes books or four quicks or what, you know, any number combination of numbers there. And I think in some respect, though, there's this attitude that has separated doctrine and deed. But theology or doctrine, you know, that, well, people may, how do I put this? We want to know how to fix the problem, and that's a noble thing. We should be looking for those answers, for those solutions. But the New Testament never divorces doctrine from deed. And the writer is pointing all this out. He understands that what we believe about Christ directly impacts how we live our lives. He marries those two things together. It's vitally important that we understand who God is, who we are, what Christ has done for us as the foundation for how we live as Christians. And understanding our position in Christ is the basis for our practice in daily life. And that's why the author has spent so much time focusing on those things. As we come to verses 19 to 21, he spends another three verses again on the priesthood of Christ, on the blood of Christ. And quite honestly, I had to ask myself, do we need three more verses? I mean, come on, we've spent the last 10 chapters now. But we need to remember the audience. Who are these people? They were Jewish people who were being tempted to turn back in their faith, to go back to their roots, back to full-on Judaism again, and forsake their Christian community and belief. And they needed to understand that the old ways of doing things were done. That was over. Christ had ushered in something new now. Life was in him. He was their priest, their ultimate sacrifice. And they needed that motivation or that reminder, which also then became the motivation to put their new position in Christ into practice. Let's just read those verses this morning, verses 19 to 25. Let's start off there and just read those verses first. It says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the fresh and living way that he inaugurated for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings, because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. And let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. And let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good deeds, good works, not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so because you see the day drawing near." What can we learn from the text? First thing we learn is this, is that because of Christ, we have a new position before God, which is the fuel for our Christian life. Living. Now, the sentence there actually begins in verse 29 with the word having. It says, "Having therefore, brothers," and then he continues on from there. And he focuses on two specifics in those few verses there, on confidence. You have confidence, and you have a great priest or a great high priest. These are things we possess because of our Messiah. And the relationship between these two is intertwined. You can't get rid of one without the, or you can't have confidence without the priest. You can't have confidence without Jesus. Those two things go together. And these are the motivation for what our author is about to exhort the readers to do. But first he focuses on confidence. Now, this is not arrogance. This is not belief in ourselves, which we see today. Just believe in yourself. No, that's not what this is about. It's not some sort of tenacious determination. I will get it done. That's not this at all. Rather, it's an attitude of openness that stems from freedom and a lack of fear in relation to God. That's what he's speaking of when he speaks of confidence. And this is not because of anything we have done. Not at all. Our sin kept us from having that confidence. We were condemned, we were guilty, and that freedom and openness of the relationship that we now have with God is because of Christ. And he makes that point clear. We have confidence to enter the sanctuary, to come before the Lord, the author says, because of the blood of Jesus. He is the way. Verse 20 reaches back into the Old Testament. The word new there really is newly sacrificed or freshly killed. That's actually what the word is speaking of, and it's pointing us back to the sacrifice of Christ, the necessity of blood to make atonement for our sin. Pointing us to this new way. It's not, again, remember the readers, it's not through the old sacrificial system anymore. It's not through the animals. It's not through the blood of bulls and goats. It is now through Christ. This is what those things have been anticipating, and he has come. It's not only a new way, but it's a living way as well, which is characteristic, what, of who Christ is, as well as the fact that it is the way that leads to life. And Jesus, it says, he is the one who inaugurated this. He inaugurated it for us, verse 20 says, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And that word there, it's in the aorist tense. I don't know if that means much to you, but it's pointing to a very specific point in time. It's pointing to something that is accomplished, that is historical, in a spiritual reality. There's a specific point in time that this was accomplished, and it has spiritual implications, mainly that we have access to God through the curtain. What does it say in the Gospels? What the curtain was torn in two. Christ, he's the one who's done this. He says we have confidence because of Christ. We also, what? We have a great priest. And this concept keeps coming up again and again. And I was talking with, I don't remember who it was, It was someone the other day, but you know, this is something perhaps that we don't maybe understand fully, unless maybe you have some Catholic background. We don't deal a lot with priests otherwise. We don't have that kind of system. You know, we aren't coming regularly to the temple or regularly to an area to give sacrifices, and these being done, we don't have that thing going on, and so we're a little bit removed from that. But having a priest was a necessity. And we need to remember again the Jewish background and what this is all pointing to. The nation of Israel needed that high priest, needed that individual to perform the rituals on the Day of Atonement to make restitution for the sin of the nation of Israel. We need him, scriptures say. We need that intercessor. You know, really the only, I was trying to think of some way to put it in our light. And the only concept I could come up with was a court. You know, we were guilty. We couldn't stand before the judge to plead our case. We didn't have a leg to stand on. We watch shows, Michelle and I do once in a while, and you know, the defense attorneys always, they talk about strategy and the points that they're going to bring. Our strategy stunk. We didn't have anything. There was no defense on our part. Nothing that carried any weight. But then enters our great priest, Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, who is our defense, and he is the only reason that we can stand before God. It's not through anything we've done. You know, we have to be honest. There are some very, very good people in our world. There are people who are gracious, who are loving, who are merciful, who go above and beyond even those who would call themselves Christians. But even then, works are not enough. We still have to come before God because of Jesus, through him. The verses state that he is over the house of God. This points to the fact that we are under his rule and of the relationship we have with him, which allows us to approach God, which allows us to be welcomed. As we see, even in these verses here, and throughout the scriptures, highlighted time and time again as both the humbledness and the exaltedness of Jesus. And these things are an invitation to both the saved and the unsaved. For the unsaved, quite honestly, it's the invitation of the gospel. The fact that the way is open, that Jesus has purchased our redemption, and that we can cease from trying to achieve salvation by works that are motivated by fear and guilt. The old, what is it, the old hymn I remember singing growing up, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And he satisfied the wrath of God we incurred with our sin. And to receive this gift, all we have to do is respond in faith. The invitation to the saved is this, is that we should be able, or we are able, and we should respond to God now and to one another in new ways. Our position in Christ demands a new response. Our position in Christ demands a new response. No longer do we have to cower in fear and guilt. We now have confidence to come. And God didn't provide this salvation so that we can nod our heads in agreement saying, yep, isn't that nice? He provided salvation that we might live, that we might have that relationship with him, and that we might live a brand new way in relationship with him. And what are we to do? The author gives us now these three exhortations, starting in verse 22. The first one he gives us is this: draw near. Draw near, he said, because of these things, draw near. You've seen that phrase throughout the book, Hebrews 4. 4:16, let us then have with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Remember, it's talking about what Jesus as our high priest, right? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, our sacrifice, our high priest. We can draw near. the beginning of chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In Hebrews, the word is used of approaching a deity, but carries with it the ideas of sacrifice and worship and prayer. And for us as believers, it focuses on the covenant relationship that we have with God. How's this to be done? The writer says, he spells it out very clearly for us. He says what? With sincere hearts. With a sincere heart. Of course, we know heart looks at the whole of a person, but a sincere heart is one without divided loyalties, without hypocrisy, without hidden sin in our hearts. Someone that is seeking with all their heart, soul, and mind after God. They're not chasing the world. They're not in one and, you know, in both at the same time. They're pursuing God with a sincere heart, not what they can get from him. Pursuing God. Christianity is not just a matter of outward appearance as well, or conformity to standards, but is driven by love for God, by a heart that has been transformed by his grace. Sincere heart. This is, you know, how many of you find it easy to follow rules? Nobody. Okay. I like to follow rules. I like to have rules. Give me a set of guidelines, that's my guide, I'll follow that line. The problem is, though, as that relates to spiritual life, is that I can become a Pharisee in measuring my spiritual success by outward appearance, by adherence to the rules. I can judge others around me because they've deviated. Hey, you didn't follow that. You're not going the speed limit. I say that to people as they're running up and down 55 all the time, or 57 all the time. But John writes what he says in his first epistle: we love because he first loved us. His love shown for us through salvation in Christ is the basis, the motivation, the drive for coming near and for living holy lives, not for putting on a good show. And so I know I personally, I have to be cautious with a sincere heart. You know, why am I doing this? Why am I drawing near? Am I coming with that sincere heart? He also says, well, with full assurance of faith. This is confidence in the work of Christ, confidence in the promises of God, and faith itself is central. We find that in the Christian life. We are saved, what? Through faith, and we are to walk by faith, yes. And this faith rests in who God is. And so as we come to know him more and more, as we take the time to share those testimonies with those around us, and through our own personal experiences, Romans 5, James 1 tells us that, of the trials and things that we go through, perfect our faith. Our faith is deepened, and we come to understand God even more, don't we? He says, with hearts, what? Sprinkled clean, and our bodies washed pure. What do those verses mean? It appears to be looking back at the Aaronic priesthood. There was a ritual of the red heifer. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard of that, and the sprinkling that went on there, and then they were cleansed afterwards with water. Commentators are all over the place on this one. There's some speculation on what's being talked about here. I think we can be safe to just say that it's referring in some respects to Christian baptism, but not as the mechanism of cleaning, but a metaphor of what's taken place within. And I want to be careful that I clarify that again. Baptism is not a part of the salvation equation, but it is part of our Christian obedience. It is part of that. And so I think, you know, there is some essence of drawing near to him as we do that, because not only are we responding to God in obedience, but we're also making that profession of faith before many witnesses as we do so. Regarding drawing near, I remember when I was in high school, we attended a youth conference. We were at Wheaton College. I think it was a week is how long we were there. We were having time. We had praise times. We had workshops. We had teaching times. We did service projects. We had just hung out. There was a number of activities that went on that week. But I remember one night in particular. During the week, we were singing praise songs, and I think it was for a couple of hours straight, nonstop. They played and played and played, and one song after another, and some prayer, and another song. And I remember vividly the emotional high that night, and myself, thinking and feeling, boy, I am truly near God tonight. And correct me if I'm wrong, but each of us, don't we crave closeness with God? Yeah? And I think there's an issue, though, at times that we, in that we at times seek that feeling to bring assurance to our hearts and minds. Drawing near to God is something we do, something we are to do. But the equation is, the equation is different than what perhaps many teach and preach. There is the emotions. I'm not denoting or not negating that. That's part of of who we are and the makeup as believers. I think part of drawing this near and nearness to God is taking every thought and deed captive to the obedience of Christ. Drawing near is responding out of our love for him rather than just out of habit, out of a list of rules. Drawing near is confirmed by our own lives. I was studying 1 John 4 a couple of weeks ago for a class, and John there was speaking about the proof of our relationship. He says in verse 16, he says, God is love, and the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him. And then at verse 20, he throws this test out there. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his fellow Christian, he's a liar. Because the one who does not love his fellow Christian, whom he has seen, cannot love God who he has not seen. And so I don't want us, I don't want us to underestimate the assurance that those ever greater, sometimes small steps of obedience bring to our relationship, the assurance that they bring with God. It confirms that we understand him more, that we're growing in him by the power of the Spirit, and that we're seeking after God's heart. In fact, in 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings or sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than the offering than offering the fat of lambs. Draw near, he says. He also says, hold fast. Hold fast. And this phrase is repeated several times as well. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. He keeps connecting these things, remember? Hebrews 6:18. So that we who have found refuge in him may find strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us through two unchangeable things, since it is impossible for God to lie. Remember who the audience is again. These people are considering turning back to Judaism. He's telling them, hold fast here, hold fast. And it implies that there is some sort of danger, some sort of difficulty that is trying to pry them, to pry us loose from the confession of hope in Christ. And each instance is an exhortation to look at the superiority of Christ, to remind us of the uniqueness of God, to remain firm in faith. We're to continue to hold on because of who God is. Because we have a God who understands who we are. He understands what we're going through. He doesn't go back on his promises, and we can be absolutely certain that the future that awaits us cannot be compared to anything I'm going to throw this thing against the wall. Anything we can deal with or anything that we have in this life. How many have ever come to a point in your life and you're like, I'm just giving up. I'm done. Yeah? Once in a while. You know, we face pressures. It's a reality. It's something that we go through. What do we see in the scriptures, though? Psalm 55, cast your burden upon the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Galatians 6:9, this is one that was encouraging my heart these past couple of weeks. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Philippians 1:6, I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ returns. James 1:2, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I was reading this week. When we feel like giving up, staying connected to Jesus will give us the strength, to keep going. I know additionally that the body here as well is here to encourage you and help you through those troubling times. I know that sharing, though, can be a fearful thing because honestly, some of us are afraid of what others are going to think of us if we talk about those things, if we share those doubts, those fears. But we need to know that we're loved and that we can speak out, that we can reach out, and that our purpose here is to support one another. And I think one of the greatest obstacles that we face is not specifically holding fast in the midst of some of these trials, because I think sometimes those trials, our grip gets even tighter. We're ready to hang on with it all. But I think sometimes it's more difficult, or we find... maybe it's greater danger is the better word, term, of holding fast in the midst of the pressures of conformity, which we can slowly slide into. One author wrote this. He says, we may face persecution yet in America, and we should be ready. He says, we all face the pressure of conformity to the world, though. It is easier to blend in, is it not? Yes? To blend in at work or at school or... draw a blank, put your whatever your context is there, in there. Instead of standing for Christ, it's easier not to say anything by way of witness. After all, we don't want people to think we're that strange religious person, right? But the author enjoins us to hold fast to the confession of our hope. And I think that's probably one of the greatest dangers is that slow slide. Hold fast, he says. Hold fast. We have a God who is faithful to his promises. We can trust in him and that his way is the best way. These last two admonitions have been focusing on the vertical relationship between us and God. Verse 24 switches thought here now and switches relationships. We can't disconnect it, though, from our relationship with God. It is because of our relationship with God that we are doing this. Because we are now brothers and sisters, we are a family, we are one body, that our relationship with him directly affects our relationship with one another. And so in verse 24, he throws out this third exhortation, this third, basically a command. He says what? Consider others. Let us take thought. Let us consider one another. Specifically, how can we help one another in their walk with God to carry out the good works that God has prepared beforehand to do for them to do? How can we spur, it says, one another on to love and good deeds? Consider means to take deliberate thought. We have to think through this. We have to think through really our faith. Why is it true? How do we apply this to life? How do we help others? What is the main purpose of our faith? And to give thought to others means, of course, to take the focus off of ourselves first, even off of how we might benefit from helping them, what we might get out of it. It isn't about us. It says here, let us consider one another. Let us take thought of those around us. How does this person need help to grow spiritually, to grow in these love and good deeds? What aid can I give them? Stimulate is kind of a funny word here because it's actually a negative word. It's provoke. You know, it's like the, I'm not touching you. You know, sticking with a rod a little bit. It was the same word used of Paul and Barnabas in Acts when they had their very strong disagreement and they broke fellowship, broke away and went different paths. That's the word used here. But Paul the writer of Hebrews has kind of switched this around here, and he's looking at the effort that must be applied, and that Christian love is—it's not always automatic. It's something that needs to be worked on. This is something that we need to do. We need to consider one another, take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And how does this happen? Verse 25 spells it out for us. First, by being committed to be together. Literally, not abandoning one another. And I have to put a pause on this for just a second. Because this is something I am passionate about. I grew up, the way I grew up, you didn't miss church. It didn't happen. Michelle and I, I'm not tooting my own horn here or anything, but Michelle and I, you know, if we miss 3 Sundays a year, it is rare. And usually on those Sundays, we're somewhere else, usually with family attending a church somewhere else. I remember, and so as I approach this, I have to be cautious because I can use it, I know that, and it's my flaw. Personally, I can use it to gauge the spirituality of others. They weren't in church. They're not a true Christian. Shame on you. I think it's just part of the culture I was raised up in. You know, when we were growing up, you were in the pew every time the doors were open. You could miss when you were sick, but you better be puking in order to miss. Otherwise, you better be sitting in the chair, sitting in the pew. A cold was no excuse for us when we were growing up. And so I want to preach the importance of this, of being regular together, but I have to be cautious in my own self not to become judgmental of other people as I do this. But Paul, or the writer says, he says that we need to be committed to one another, not abandoning each other. Someone made this comment. He said, almost invariably, when people drop out of church, their focus is on themselves, not on God and others. Instead of thinking, how can I be used of God to spur others on in love, they think, my needs aren't being met. How can I practice faith and hope when you're, how can you practice faith and hope when you're alone? Try that again. You can practice faith and hope when you are alone, but you can't encourage others to love and good deeds when you're alone. You have to gather with the saints to do that. This go-it-alone mentality was never a thought, never a consideration for this author. He says, don't do it. You know, and in our context presents something a little bit different today because what? I could leave here, drive 5 miles down the road and find someplace else to go, right? There was no other place for them to go. There was one church in the city. That was it. And so if they abandoned that, there was no one else. No one else to go to. Unless they uprooted and moved 100 miles and went somewhere else. But that was a major life shift, and, you know, that never happened. So this go-it-alone mentality was never a consideration for this. He understood that believers need community and that without it, we are set up for failure. And it amazes me today that believers are becoming more quick to dismiss the importance of community when we have brothers and sisters around the world, ones that Adam talks about every week, that crave that community and that risk their lives to be together. And we're just, whatever. This fellowship, it's not a potluck. You know, we gather around that in our culture, and food is good. I'm not saying that. Food may have been involved when they were meeting, but primarily it was the encouragement found in singing and praying and that biblical instruction brings. They were meeting to encourage each other in these ways. They were committed. He says, be committed to one another. He also says, encourage one another. This is the same word used of the Holy Spirit in John 14. This is paraclete here. And again, this is hard to do if you aren't around other people. I stink at encouraging myself. It just doesn't work. But to encourage, it's not just with a few good words, all right? It's more than that. The word itself means to render aid, to help, to comfort, to exhort. And so these things, really, I think to encourage people in this way takes on, it has to take on physical presence as well as meeting specific needs in very tangible ways, ways that are very helpful to that particular individual. And three things to note before we close this morning, three points to leave you with as we've walked through all of this. The first thing is this: you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. Paul and I and the elders and deacons, we have been called to shepherd the flock. We count that a privilege. But ministry to one another and care for one another is not our responsibility alone. It is the body's responsibility. It is to be shared with all. And the reality is that it's just true. That there's no other way, you know, it is what it is. The reality is that you are likely to have closer relationships with someone in this church than I do. That's what it is. And with that, you are likely to better be able, not only by position, but by friendship and understanding of the person as well, to meet a need, to understand what they're going through perhaps, than I do. And that's not excusing what I need to do. I'm not saying that, but you may be able to more effectively meet that need and to minister to that person. And so isolation, you know, that doesn't help our troubles. I think isolation only, rather, it increases them. You know, we need to keep track of one another. And I'm throwing this out here, trying to be mean or anything, but if we're only here once a month, it's hard to keep track of one another, isn't it? I don't keep track of, I have friends from college. I don't ever see them. It's hard to keep track of what they're doing in life. I have Facebook, but, you know, whatever. That doesn't, I see something once in a while, but I don't know the everyday of what the ins and outs and what they're going through. That's why we need the regular meeting together so that we can keep a track of each other and we can minister to one another. Second thing is this, is that we must know each other beyond, hi, how are you? It's a good greeting, but if that's all the deeper we get to know folks, we will never truly be able to encourage them and meet them and meet needs in ways that, as the writer says here, spur them on to love and good deeds. I've been encouraged by the small groups. I've been by those relationships that have developed. The time of prayer and fasting that we just did was crucial, I think, a part as well in deepening some of those relationships. And Sunday morning, I am grateful for it, for that teaching time, for that instruction that we have as we get together and praise God together. But it's hard for relationships of this caliber that he's talking about to take place during that time alone. And that's where I think the small groups come in. That's where, you know, and I'm not saying that we all have to have the same level of relationship with everyone else in the church. That's not that ain't going to happen. But who are those trusted people that we can go to? Do we have a trusted person that we can go to, someone that we can lean on? Let's make sure we develop those relationships. And the third thing is this, is that we have to put in the time and the effort. We have to put in the time and the effort. You know, when Michelle and I started our relationship, I had to pay close attention to her verbal cues. I had to pay attention to what she was saying, the things she liked, the things she disliked. I studied her. How many of you have studied your spouse, studied your children? You know what they like, what they dislike. Studied a friend, what they like, what they dislike, what makes them tick. as I did, our relationship grew, and I was able to meet needs, to buy gifts, to do things that encouraged her in ways that were meaningful. And to do that, I first need to look beyond myself. I need to think about the other person. But I also need to take the initiative to inquire about what's going on and offer to meet that need as I see it. That's not always easy for us, I know, that are more socially timid, but it's a necessity and a loving response for us to take. You know, we need to pay attention to those things, have those conversations, put in the time and the effort in order to be able to more effectively minister to one another and to encourage each other. Writer says, he says, because of Christ, we have a new position before God, which is the fuel for our Christian living. And taking that seriously, living holy lives is what God has called us to do. And he has given us the power to do that, and he's given us the tools to do that as well. And we should be able, or we must rather, respond to God and to one another in new ways. The question is, are we? And are we taking that role seriously? I have been encouraged over the years as I have watched you all in action, loving on each other. Thank you for that. That's a blessing to see, and encourages me to see that. Let us continue to take thought, the writer says, on how we can continue to do that in deeper ways as our relationships with one another grow. And as we understand God and what he desires of us even more each day. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this exhortation. I thank you for the church. I don't know how many times when we, Michelle and I, have hit crises in our lives that it's been the believers who are there to help us out. And so I thank you for those relationships, for those friendships, and the prayer. And in a world that is ever increasingly trying to separate us through a variety of means, mainly it's a lot of technology stuff now, unbeknownst to us, may we crave those relationships. That time with other believers, that encouragement that we find. There is just something so special about it. So special. May you find us faithful in doing that. May you find us faithful in just living out our lives as you've called us to. And I pray that if there's any here this morning that, you know, that have been experiencing unrest, uneasiness, the difficulties in life, that they would find comfort in you, find that satisfaction in you, would be reassured of your care for them. That you do indeed love us. And that you're walking right beside them. It's even through the dark valley, you lead us there. You're right in front of us, leading the way. Thank you for your grace. I don't know how I can begin to express it. It's amazing indeed as we think about these things, about the blood applied to our lives to save us and the advocate that we have through Jesus. Thank you. May that give us reason all the more to praise you each day as we understand that further and further. We pray this in your name. Amen.